Pneumatology. Who is or what is and what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Pneumatology, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Again, just a reminder of the importance of some of this. Very often we have questions in different areas of the Bible, such as, what about this in the area of the Holy Spirit and so forth, and someone comes up and says, can you deal with the issue of tongues by giving a series on tongues? And that really isn't the answer. The answer is a whole picture of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we'll be covering in the next few months, probably, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so let's begin tonight in our outline with Roman numeral 1. Who is the Holy Spirit? And under that, for big A, will be our first proposition. The Holy Spirit is a person. In other words, we do not talk of Him as an it. The Holy Spirit is a He. Now, there are four lines of evidence proving that the Holy Spirit is not an influence, is not an it, but the Holy Spirit is a person. And the first one is this: evidence from His activities. In other words, the Holy Spirit does certain things that can only be said of a person, not of a thing and not of an it. And under that, we'll have 4 points. Holy Spirit is a person. First of all, we'll look at evidence from the standpoint of His activities. And our first passage, Acts 8, verse 29. And the activity we'll want to look at that shows that the Holy Spirit is a person is this. We can say the Holy Spirit gives commands. You cannot say that an influence on it gives commands. First passage, Acts chapter 8 and verse 29. And these will only be sample passages of which more can be produced. Okay, Acts 8, 29 reads as follows. Then the Spirit, and then notice the verb attached to it. The Spirit said to Philip, quote, go near and join yourself to the chariot. Notice in the context, the Holy Spirit was engaging in the activity of giving a command. Influences do not command. This is evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person. Chapter 13 of the same book. Chapter 13, verse 2. Second passage indicating the Holy Spirit speaks and gives commands. This could only be posited of a person, not of an influence. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, quote, and then notice it's in the form of a command, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work into which I have called them. So, evidence from activities, the Holy Spirit gives commands. Second line of evidence. And we can stay right with our passage here in Acts 13, 2 and see it also. Notice the Holy Spirit uses speech. And if we're going to call Him an it, since when do its command and since when do its use speech? And again, we can use our Acts 13, 2 again in connection with this, the one we previously used. When it says, they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said. And then notice what He says is found in written speech. 1 Corinthians 2, 13. Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a person. How do we know He is a person? 4 lines of evidence. First, His activities. He commands. He uses speech. And now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which, reference to the words, which words the Holy Spirit teaches. Notice the Holy Spirit is using speech. Next, or C, activity of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit teaches. These are things that only can be done by a person, not an influence. The passage we have in front of us, let's include it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, talks about words which the Holy Spirit teaches. And then let's add to that John 14, verse 26. John 14, 26. Verse 26 says, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in teaching, an activity showing he's a person. D, and last of all, we have a passage that says he guides and he also hears and he also is there to show or demonstrate to us certain things. And that is also in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 13. John 16, 13. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Notice the activity of guidance. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear. Notice the activity of listening or hearing. And that shall he speak, and he will show or demonstrate to you things to come. Guides, hears, shows. All right, little review of the section then. Who is the Holy Spirit? Proposition, the Holy Spirit is a person, not an influence and not a thing and not an it. How do we know? First line of evidence, his activities. He commands, uses speech, teaches, and guides and hears. Second line of evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person is evidence of his attributes. And these three attributes that we'll mention will be attributes that only belong to personality, that do not belong to rocks, and certainly do not belong to influences. Evidence of personal influence. Number one, the Holy Spirit has a will, just as we have a will. Leave a little room for passage, which we'll put in just a moment. Second, the Holy Spirit has an intellect. And third, the Holy Spirit has sensibility. Three attributes of personality. We all have the attribute of all three of these tonight. Intellect makes it possible for one person to say something to you. You receive it in your mind. If they would say it in German, in a language we do not know, we could not perceive it with intellect, and they could say almost anything to us, we wouldn't grasp it. In order to grasp what people are trying to say to us, you've got to have an intellect to take it in. If the thing is something you like, your senses respond to it. You're pleased. Someone says, I like your dress. It takes, first of all, intelligence to know what dress is and what the verb is and what I is. And you have sensibility, so you respond to that by saying, I like you. And then, of course, I like your dress, intellect, you respond with your senses, then more for the intellect, will you give it to me, which is now appealing to your will. The Holy Spirit has all three. Let's substantiate each with a passage. 1 Corinthians 12:11. The Holy Spirit has intellect. Will, rather, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 12:11. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. Perhaps you've run across those that say, well, the Holy Spirit is an influence. How does that fit any of this? Since when did influences start talking, using language, giving commands? Since when do influences have wills? Since when does an influence have an intellect or sensibility or feeling? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But all these works that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man, particularly as he wishes, as he wills. The Holy Spirit has will. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. The Holy Spirit also has intellect. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, but God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. Then notice the attribute of the Spirit that He asserts. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. The Spirit knows. Romans 8, verse 27. Romans 8, 27. Direct assertion in this passage that the Holy Spirit has a mind. Verse 27 of Romans 8 says, and he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Notice the Holy Spirit has intellect or mind. Applied to God, of course, this would be omniscience. The Holy Spirit also feels, has sensibility. Romans 15, 30. Romans 15, 30. sensibility would be the word that we would probably use for feeling. This can be said of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit. Notice, connected to the Holy Spirit is the attribute of love. Without turning to it, we could also look at Ephesians 4:30. Just jot it down in your notes. That passage says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What's that saying? The Holy Spirit has sensibility. He can be grieved. And in this passage, the Holy Spirit has love. All of this shows what? He has will, intellect, sensibility. All of this is showing something. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a person because his activities show it. And second, because he's got personal attributes like will, intellect, and sensibility. All right, the third line of evidence showing that the Holy Spirit is a person. And that is evidence from his capabilities. And we'll list four of them. Number one, he can be lied to. He has the capability of being lied to. And we'll put a passage, so save a little bit of room in there. He may be lied to. Second, he may be tempted. He has that capability. Third, he may be resisted. And fourth, he may be slandered. And if we are going to say the Holy Spirit is an it, or a thing, or not a person, since when can you lie to an influence, or tempt, or resist, or slander an influence or an it? All right, we can pick up most of these first three in the book of Acts. Chapter 5, Acts 5. The Holy Spirit has the capability of being able to be lied to. This all points that we're dealing with a person, not with a thing or an it. Acts 5, 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And very clear in the context, it is possible to lie to him. Verse 9. Verse 9 says, he may be tempted or tested. Then Peter said to her, this is verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt or test the Spirit of the Lord? Chapter 7, verse 51. Chapter 7, verse 51, it is possible to resist the Holy Spirit. 7:51. The sermon here, you stiff-necked and circumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. He may be resisted. And then without turning to it, because you're acquainted with it, I'm sure, he can be slandered or blasphemed. Matthew 12:31. Matthew 12:31, he can be blasphemed or slandered. All right. A person who may be lied to, tempted, resisted, or slandered is a personality, not a thing. And that's answering what was our first question. Who is the Holy Spirit? And the first basic statement we need to understand, we're dealing with a person, not with an it. All right, the last and fourth line of evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it, is evidence from pronouns. Evidence from pronouns. Now, this next section will require a little bit of concentration. A lot of times when we talk about grammar, everyone says, well, I don't understand grammar. Basically, everyone sitting here tonight is pretty expert as far as grammar is concerned. We may not know some of the rules and some of the names for what it's called, but all of us are pretty expert at it, and I'll show you that in just a moment. When we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the word Spirit in the New Testament is the translation of the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. The word Spirit. I think some of our versions still will occasionally translate it ghost. But whether it's translated ghost, as in some of the older King James, or Spirit, we're dealing with one word. And the one word we're dealing with is the word P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. And the word pneuma, we'll talk about its meaning later, but the word pneuma is in neuter gender. Neuter gender. In Greek, as well as in English, a word can have gender. Gender can be masculine, like he. You would not use the word he. Now, I said everybody's an expert with grammar. You really are. You say, well, this leaves me. Would you look at Mary and call her a he? Why would you call her she? For a very simple reason. You know that you've got to apply the right gender to Mary. Mary is not a he. Mary is a she. So gender can be masculine, or gender can be feminine, like she, or gender can be neuter, like it. So you can have masculine, feminine, and neuter. Now, whenever in English we think of gender, we almost always think of what? What are these distinctions, basically, that are involved in gender? What's the basic difference between he, she, and it? What's the one proposition that we're distinguishing when we use he and she and it? All right, a thing, or basically, what's the basic idea? Gender, we think of what type of distinction? Sexual distinction. Okay, nobody wants to say it. Okay. We're thinking of sexual distinction. Right? Okay, you don't have to say it, but right? He, male, isn't it? She, female. It is Tiny Tim. So we're thinking of, basically in English, we're thinking in terms of gender. All right. If that's true, the Holy Spirit, pneuma, is neuter. What's your neuter pronoun? It. That doesn't quite fit. How come the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, pneuma, as being neuter, if he is a person? Why that? All right, a second thing we need to remember is that when we talk about masculine, feminine, and neuter, in Greek and many other languages, which probably some of you have had, in Greek and many other languages, almost everything has gender. All nouns, all words, have gender. For example, the word in Greek for voice is phoné. It has gender, feminine. Now, there might be a little bit of logic to that, mightn't there? The word for voice being feminine in gender. But does that mean voice is feminine sexually? Obviously not. It's grammatical gender. Or the word for hand, chire. Got it in chiropractor. The word for chire in Greek is a word that is in feminine gender. That is feminine, the word for it. Or the word for body, soma. Soma is neuter gender. I, ophthalmos, masculine. Down here, trapeza, table, feminine. There's no sex at the table, is there? You know the difference between a female and a male table? Obviously, that's not the point. It's got gender, though. So that when we talk about gender, gender is not just sexual in the Bible. Gender is grammatical. So that we've got a word in front of us that is in neuter gender, and that has nothing to do with the sex of the Holy Spirit, and it does not prove that he is an it or an influence. It's simply grammatical gender. Now, one other thing goes with that. And we'll put down the rule, and everybody here knows it, even though, and practices it regularly, even though the rule may sound complicated. Pronouns, like he, she, or it, agree with their antecedent in gender. Now, don't say you don't understand this, because I know you do. The words may sound funny, but we'll see it here in just a minute. Pronouns agree with their antecedent in gender. Well, under no two words, pronouns and antecedent. Got to put that simpler. Pronouns agree with the noun or the word or the thing in gender. For example, let me write down a sentence. Jim started for town early. John started for town early. And when she arrived, I won't write the rest. It was not yet noon. All right. A pronoun. Where is it? She. Agrees with its antecedent, Jim, in gender. Now, you know that so well that if you'd read that sentence in English, how many people would you assume would be in the scene? Two. How come? Why would you say it got to be two people? Because she can't be Jim. Right? Well, what are you saying? You're saying real simply what grammarians like to put in nice sentences. Pronouns agree with their antecedent in gender. There's the pronoun. It's got to agree with Jim in gender. And the problem is Jim is masculine and she is feminine. And so if someone said, well, there's only one person in there, it's only Jim, you'd say, oh, well, then you've got a problem. If you'll change this from she to he and make it now masculine gender, everybody will be happy. And we'll understand it because Jim started for town, and when he arrived, you've got the pronoun he agreeing with his antecedent in gender. Impossible? And we got that? Now, I'm doing this for a reason. Now. It's not the object is to teach English grammar or any kind of grammar, but it's for a purpose. So do you understand what we're saying? It's real simple, isn't it? Okay. Now, here's what you've got in the New Testament. In the New Testament, so we got next on our outline. B, or A there, under evidence from pronouns, the Spirit is neuter. Now, B, here's what you've got in your New Testament. The New Testament often uses a masculine pronoun to refer to neuter spirit. Now, you've got one of two explanations. One, the writer was dumb. Just stupid. He'd have to be very stupid. Can you imagine someone seriously writing a book and saying Jim started for town early and when she arrived? And he read that sentence, he says, well, I don't understand any problem between Jim and she. Sounds right to me. You'd say, well, now, wait, a first grader wouldn't do that. He understands gender. But in the New Testament, very often you'll have a masculine pronoun referring back to the Holy Spirit. So, one, the author is ignorant, or number two, perhaps he was trying to get across a point that though the word pneuma is neuter, the Holy Spirit is really a person. Now, let's demonstrate that. John 15:26. John 15:26. Even though the word for spirit is neuter, the Bible consistently or frequently will use a masculine pronoun to refer to him. John 15:26. Verse 26 says, but when the Comforter is come, whom, get that pronoun there? Whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. Now, two words we need to get. One is whom, that is your pronoun, and its antecedent, or the word that refers to, which is Spirit. And here's what you have. The word whom is a masculine pronoun, masculine gender. Looks like this, anglicized. H-O-N is masculine. If you want to make that whom neuter, just make it ho, H-O, I guess. Ho is neuter pronoun. Han is masculine pronoun. So whom is, circle it and write over it, this is masculine. And what word does it agree with? Well, notice reading the verse again. When the comforters come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit. The whom is the Spirit, and the word Spirit is neuter. What's the author trying to say? Is he trying to say I'm stupid? Well, the author's trying to get across a point, and his point is this, that the word applied for his name as Spirit, though it is neuter, he is not an it. He is a person. Chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Same thing. Chapter 16, verse 13 says, nevertheless, when he, and he is a kainos, a masculine singular pronoun. There is a neuter pronoun, it's a kaina, but that is not the word. Nevertheless, when he, a kainos, masculine singular, the Spirit, neuter, of truth. Notice, he is regarded as a person, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Back to verse 7, same chapter. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go not away, I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Within the context, reference to whom the Holy Spirit referred to as who. One other passage on this, verse 14. Paul does the same thing, Ephesians 1:14. Basically, what we're saying is this. Even though the word Spirit is neuter, he is not called it. He is called he by the New Testament. Chapter 1, verse 14, and we need to pick up the end of 13. The end of 13 says, the Spirit, neuter, of promise, who. And the who in verse 14 is hos, masculine singular relative pronoun. So the Spirit, who? So that all through, the authors are making a single point. The Holy Spirit is a person. All right, back for a quick review on what we have done. First question, who is the Holy Spirit? And the first proposition, he is a person. How do we know? His activities, what he does proves it. How else do we know? He's got personal attributes, will, intellect, sensibility. How else do we know he is a person? Because of his capabilities. You can lie to him, tempt him, resist him, slander him. How else do we know? Evidence from the pronouns. The pronouns are not neuter. The pronouns are masculine pronouns referring to the person of the Holy Spirit. All right? He is a person. Now, B, the second thing we can say about the Holy Spirit is this. He is not only a person, but B, the Holy Spirit is deity. How can we say he's deity? First evidence. Evidence of his attributes. And we'll look at four. He is deity because he is omnipresent. He has the attribute of omnipresence. And save a little room for the passage that we'll put in there. It means he's present everywhere. That's an attribute of God. Second, he is omniscient. He knows all things. Third, he is eternal. And fourth attribute, he is both righteous and just. Number one, omnipresence, Psalm 139, verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. One of the attributes of deity, and you can go back to the theology proper notes for this, that we covered probably 6-7 months ago. Psalm 139 and verse 7 says, "Where shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou," notice the context, "the Spirit is there. Or if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me," and so forth. Notice, emphasizing, the Holy Spirit has the attribute of omnipresence. Second, omniscience. And let's just put down the passage because we've been to it once tonight. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, where it says he knows the deep things of God, or he is the one that knows God. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The Holy Spirit is eternal. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Direct passage saying that the Holy Spirit is eternal. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." Notice, attributed to the Holy Spirit is the characteristic of being eternal. "He is also righteous and just." Where in the world would he ever dig that one out? That's a real hard one. The Holy Spirit is righteous and just. How would you ever conclude that? Any evidence? You wouldn't turn it somewhere? So simple, you can't miss it. What's his name? Who are we studying? The doctrine of what? What kind of spirit? Oh, it consistently applied his name. And what's his name? We're studying the Holy Spirit. Wonder why the word holy is put on the front? Because that's his characteristic. He's righteous and he's just. Now, that's not all the attributes by any means, but and they can all be completed. But the Holy Spirit is deity. How do we know? Well, evidence of his attributes. A second way we know he's deity is evidence of passages that make him equal with Jehovah. Evidence of equality with Jehovah. Now what this will be doing, we'll take a passage in the Old Testament that talks about Jehovah, and we'll find the same thing applied to the Holy Spirit in the New. So we'll just have comparison back and forth. Our first passage will be Exodus chapter 17, verses 2 through 7, compared to Hebrews 3, 7 through 9. Let's look at each passage. Exodus 17, 2 through 7, and Hebrews 3, 7 through 9. And in the Exodus passage, Jehovah will be spoken of. And in the Hebrew passages, it will speak of the Holy Spirit as being involved. Exodus chapter 17,
verse 2.
And again, from back in theology proper, when we study the doctrine of God, you recall that the one unique name that Jehovah never shares is the word Jehovah. It's the unique name of deity. So chapter 17 of Exodus, beginning with verse 2. The setting is Israel in the wilderness wanderings, and verse 2 says, "Wherefore the people did strive with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, Why strive ye with me? Wherefore do you put," notice all in caps, Lord, "do you put Jehovah," the name that he never shares, "Jehovah to the test." Notice who's being tested. Jehovah, the name that he never shares. Then verse 3, "The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children with thirst? And Moses cried to Jehovah," the one unique name for deity, the exclusive name, "and said, What shall I do to this people? They're always ready to stone me. And Jehovah, the one and only God, said to Moses, Go on before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel by rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand between there and the rock Horeb," etc., etc., etc. Notice it is rebellion against Jehovah in the context. Now look at Hebrews 3. All through that period, remember in Exodus, in your wilderness wanderings, it is told that you are testing Jehovah or the Lord. And all through that area, then, the test was against, or the temptation was against Jehovah. Now notice, however, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, that in testing Jehovah, someone else is put on the plane of equality. Verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice," notice who's speaking, the Holy Spirit, "harden not your hearts, as in the provocation," or the day when you provoke me, "in the day of testing in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Whose? Notice in the context, it is the Holy Spirit speaking, and back in Exodus, it is Jehovah. What is he doing? You've got passages that equate, in terms of essence and personality, or attributes, Jehovah with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to have you look at all of them, but let me give them to you. Isaiah 6. 8 through 10. If you see the principle, you can look these up for yourself. Isaiah 6, 8 through 10, and compare it to Acts 28, 25 through 27. And what is applied to Jehovah in Isaiah 6, 8 through 10 is applied to the Holy Spirit in Acts 28, 25 through 27. Third, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And that passage talks about Jehovah. And then if you turn to Hebrews 10, 15 through 17, the same thing is applied to the Holy Spirit. Now for one passage, let's turn to conclude it. Acts chapter 5, 1 through 4. Notice again how the Holy Spirit is equated in terms of his essence to deity. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price. His wife also, knowing of it, and bought a certain part, laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart?" Now catch these lines. "To lie to the Holy Spirit." Got that? The lie was to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So notice in the passage, to lie to the Holy Spirit was the same as what? To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Lie to God, lie to the Holy Spirit. And what do we have? Another passage that equates the Holy Spirit with deity. Acts chapter 5. All right then, two propositions about the Holy Spirit. Number one, he is a person. Number two, he's deity. How do we know? Evidence of attributes, omnipresence, omniscience, eternal righteousness and justice taken from his name. And we know his deity because he has given equality with Jehovah. Three Old Testament passages that talk about Jehovah and then applies it over to the person of the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 5, 1 through 4, you lied to the Holy Spirit or you lied to God. Either, both is the same. All right, our second big area in terms of the person of the Holy Spirit, Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 1, was who is he? He's a person and he's deity. If we were in Christology, what would we have to add? Christ is a person, he is deity, and then what would we have to add next? All right, he is also humanity. makes him different, doesn't it, from even the Holy Spirit? What word describes that?
Unique.
Where do you find that? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, monogenes, unique son. Okay. It all fits together when it's the person of Christ and so forth, and see the picture. This is one of the most interesting areas that I think I've studied in a long, long time, and one that, if I get turned on, will be here till 2. This is a fun area. Symbols used in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. The way you learn about the Holy Spirit in Scripture is a little bit different. God gives us some symbols of the Holy Spirit. You can relax, we'll only do 2 tonight out of 8 or 10, which we'll finish off next week, but they're very interesting. First of all, when we say that we're going to study the symbols in the Bible of the Holy Spirit, what do we mean by a symbol? Let's put down a definition. A symbol is something which represents something else. A symbol is something which represents something else. For example, we might use, let's say, the cross. And that cross, let's say, is meant to symbolize his suffering. Now, what do we got? The cross is a symbol of the suffering of Christ. What do you mean by that? Well, a symbol is something, and the first something would be the cross, which represents something else, and the something else would be his suffering. The something is a symbol, the something else is what the symbol represents. And in the Scripture, we have various symbols used of the Holy Spirit. So let's put down as B, the pictures used by Scripture. Picture number 1 to express the Holy Spirit is wind. Wind. Probably the most basic symbol. Most of these symbols, in fact, all of these symbols are taken from nature or from things around us. And so God's method of teaching pneumatology, or God's method of teaching the Holy Spirit, will be to say, see fire? All right, there's certain things from that fire that parallel and will teach you about the Holy Spirit. God is a fantastic illustrator. Always does this. He'll say, here's water. Now, there are properties of water that represent something about the Holy Spirit. He will say, here's some oil. There's some things in this oil that will teach you about the Holy Spirit. Here's a dove. There are certain things about the dove that will teach you about the Holy Spirit. And we'll be going through those symbols, but the first thing we want to look at, or the first one we want to look at, because it's the most prominent, is God says, if you want to learn about the Holy Spirit, first of all, think about wind. Now, where do we get the idea that the Holy Spirit is represented by wind, or let's put under wind? What is the source of that symbol? The source of that symbol is the words in the original. For your Old Testament word translated spirit, it is ruach. R-U-A-C-H. And if you can do it, the C-H is supposed to be like a German guttural, way down there, not k, but k. But that hurts, though, especially if you got a sore throat. Ruach. From now on, just ruach. No attempts doing that. Ruach, simply a Hebrew word that means breath or wind. Breath or wind. We've already had the New Testament Greek word for spirit. It is the word spirit or pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma means breath or wind. We have it in English. All the tires on our car tonight are pneumatic, meaning they're filled with air, wind, or not breath, with wind. All right? Why? So the name that God selected to express the Holy Spirit is He is the Holy Wind, Holy Breath. And that occurs in both Old Testament, Ruach, New Testament with the word pneuma. Both, I think, in our translation come across as translated by either spirit or, stranger yet, ghost, wherever that was resurrected from. All right, now, when we think of the symbol that He is the Holy Wind, and God wants to convey something about the Holy Spirit under the figure of wind, we need to ask, first of all, what does the symbol stand for? What does wind represent? Why would you call Him wind? See where we're driving at now? we use things like this in names. Someone says, if you talk to Wendy Smith, spelled I-N, you know what Wendy means. Talks a lot. So you got a symbol, you know, wind, there's always breath coming out, they never stop. Or Skinny Jones, though we can use those sometimes satirically, you know, for someone who's very fat is Skinny Jones. But nonetheless, this is what's involved, and he chooses to teach about the Holy Spirit by saying the first basic idea is think in terms of wind with the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the first characteristics of wind, and we'll substantiate this with a text, that makes it a good illustration of the Holy Spirit is this. Wind is invisible. John 3:8. One of the first things to think about wind that teaches us about the Holy Spirit. When you stop to think, can you think of a simpler way to teach things? Just as easy as it can be, isn't it? Think of the properties of wind. Nobody tonight would want to debate that you can see wind. Wind is not visible. That's one of the things that makes it a good picture of the Holy Spirit. John 3:8. It says the wind, the word for wind is pneuma. Just exactly the same word as is translated spirit. The wind, ta pneuma. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. Now what's he saying? You can hear the effects of wind. But what's wind look like? Ever seen wind? You can go outside and you see the tree bent over to the ground. Are you looking at wind? Well, you're looking at the effects of wind. You're lying in bed at night and you hear it whistling around the side of the... Is that wind that you're hearing? You're hearing the effects of wind against the side of the house. What does wind look like? Well, wind we do not see, but we do know the effects of wind. So what is it? It's an invisible force which we cannot see, but we can experience and see its effects. All right, notice verse 8, the way he applies that. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell from whence it cometh and where it goeth. So is everyone born of the Spirit. So what is the idea that is involved? The wind is invisible, and this teaches this fact. The invisible but definite work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Now that's good for this passage, because what was Nicodemus' hang-up? You have to be born again. And he could not think in terms of something invisible. He said, do I have to go back the second time in a mother's womb and be born? So the very point of the passage is, remember this, Nicodemus, just like the wind, the work of the Holy Spirit in giving life is invisible. All right, a second thing about the wind. And stay with our passage. Is there anything that is freer than wind? The wind is free. We even have an expression, don't we? Free as the wind. And the idea is the wind whips and blows where the wind wants to. And notice that is in John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes. All right, the idea then conveyed to it, it would be connected here, and we'll show some passages with us. The fact that the wind is free shows this. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in His work. Just like the wind. The wind blows where it will. All right, that's a good symbol of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is sovereign in what He does. 1 Corinthians 12:11. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, but all these works, speaking of gifts, that one and very same Spirit dividing to every man in particularly, just like He chooses, or just as He will. That's back to your symbol. The Holy Spirit is like wind. He acts in harmony with His righteousness, of course, but the Holy Spirit is always sovereign. Look at Acts 16. In fact, sometimes He is so sovereign that you can't even figure out what He's doing. And it doesn't seem to bother Him too much. Acts 16:6-7. In fact, sometimes He is so sovereign that what He does doesn't even make sense. In fact, He's so sovereign that sometimes what He does is something He shouldn't even do, from our standpoint. But that doesn't bother Him either, because the Holy Spirit, in that respect, is like wind. Acts 16 is a good passage. where the Holy Spirit just blew missions to pieces. And he shouldn't have done that. Acts 16:6. I'm kidding, you know. It says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now that is strange, isn't it? Back off and say, now wait a minute, Holy Spirit. You forbid them to preach the word in Asia? Asia needed it. The Holy Spirit's sovereign. And I don't know what his reasons for were, but one thing is very clear. He closed the door. And he closed it because, like the wind, he is sovereign the way he works. Verse 7, and they were coming to Mysia, and they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Holy Spirit would not allow it. Why didn't he want the word to go into Bithynia? I don't know. But it does illustrate, under the wind symbol, something about the Holy Spirit. And that is his total freedom to work as he will. A third aspect of wind that is used in Scripture to illustrate the work of the Holy Spirit is that the wind is powerful. We do not need to expound that to anybody that lives in the Midwest. You know exactly what we're talking about. The wind is powerful. Acts 2. Notice its association with something potent and powerful. Acts 2, 1 and 2. Obviously, the day of Pentecost was a tremendous manifestation of power. And notice associated with that manifestation of power is the idea of wind. Chapter 2 says, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing, powerful wind. Same term that you use for the Holy Spirit. Same term as his name, Holy Pneuma. And it filled all the house where they were sitting, etc. And then throughout the passage, you have many people saved. You have all kinds of manifestations of divine power. So that the power aspect represents the power, or the wind, the power aspect of the wind represents the power aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. A third thing about wind is wind directs. Throw a bunch of leaves in the air to the wind and they will be taken someplace. It makes no difference what you're doing. If you're driving a Volkswagen on the freeway, you know what it means for wind to direct. It may direct you off the freeway because the light, it's a continual push. If you're flying, the wind is always on your nose. No question. It's always pushing you backwards. And it has a directive power. Okay? It is directive. 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21. This directive influence of the wind shows the Holy Spirit in his work of directing Scripture. His work of directing Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for the prophecy came not in any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along. Pharaoh, carried along by the holy wind. Notice the wind symbol fits the idea of being carried along. All right, just for simplicity, let's see if we can chart it out now in order to review it. And we'll make it in two parts. And the summary will be, number one, wind is invisible. Two, wind is free. Three, wind is powerful. Four, wind is directive. So three elements that anyone sitting here that knows anything about wind, as everyone sitting here does, knows you do not see it, it is not visible. You know it can go where it will. You cannot turn it around and say blow from the south when it wants to blow from the north. It is powerful. And it is directive. It can carry something along. Now, what does all this represent? Second column. The wind is invisible. The work of the Holy Spirit, and I won't write all this out, work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. John 3, verse 8. It brings effects, but you cannot see it. The wind is free. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in his ministry. And third column, the wind is powerful. The Holy Spirit provides power for ministry or service, as Acts 2. And then last of all, the wind is directive, the work of the Holy Spirit in writing Scripture. He carried along the authors because he is the Holy Spirit or the Holy Wind. So that, there's our first symbol of the Holy Spirit. Simple, isn't it? You just see the simple elements that the Scripture uses from natural forces to teach what? Teach the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. All right, the second symbol, the last one we'll look at tonight. The Holy Spirit, number two, is symbolized under the picture of dove. The basis for wind was the two words, ruach, meaning wind, and pneuma, meaning wind. Now, what's the basis for saying the Holy Spirit is represented by a dove? Luke 3:22 is our basis. Luke 3:22. What basis do we have to say that the dove is representative or a symbol of the Holy Spirit? In other words, there's something about the dove that is true of the Holy Spirit also. He's a good illustration of it. Luke 3:22 says, "And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him." So notice you have the descent of the Holy Spirit on Christ. And the verse does not simply say, which it could say, the Holy Spirit descended on him and a voice came and said. It does not say that. The Holy Spirit came, and here's what you have in your mind as an illustration. He came on him like a dove. So the idea is that the dove is an illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit, or result, or a symbol of it. Now, what features of doves do they have that is true also of the Holy Spirit? Number one. Number one is still with us. We can establish it in Scripture, but what dove? What? First of all, what's represent to you? Peace. Okay, and that's true biblically. Represents peace. First feature of the Holy Spirit that is dove-like represents peace. Look at Genesis 8. Genesis 8. I think this is probably a new area. How many have ever been through a study of the symbols, all the symbols represented by the Holy Spirit? One? Okay. I guess it really reflects an amazing 10, 15, 20, 25 years we sit, and the basic symbols meant to teach us about the Holy Spirit most of us have never heard of. We make thundering progress, don't we? You think of all the sweaty hours we've sat in church doing what? I don't know. Sitting, yes. Which is especially bad here on these chairs, isn't it? It's one thing, every Thanksgiving I'm particularly thankful that I can stand up here rather than sit out there in those. All you got to do is slouch and you shoot up four rows. They're slick. I have to sit on this one up there. That's my reason for gaining weight. Provides more padding for these. Okay, that's enough break. Genesis chapter 8, verse 6. The context, of course, is the flood, which was divine judgment on man. And in Genesis chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "It came to pass at the end of 40 days," this is when the judgment has been present in the form of the flood, "that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried off from off the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him." Now, what's the object of all this? The object is wrath over. He sent out a raven and didn't find out anything. And we'll look at the significance of that if we have time a little bit later. But he sent out the raven, and basically the reason the raven did not return and could not return is the raven basically ate flesh. So probably the flood had subsided enough that there were lots of carcasses around, and the raven was happy. So the raven didn't want to come back to the ark because there's plenty of carcass to eat. However, the dove did not have that characteristic, and Scripture will make something of that, that the dove was acceptable for sacrifices simply because it was not a flesh-eating type creature. So verse 8, "He sent forth a dove from him," notice the object, "to see if the waters were abated." What were the waters? Judgment. In other words, is it now peaceful? "To see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. She returned to him to the ark," indicating that the judgment, of course, is not over yet. "For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And he put forth his hand, took her, pulled her in and him in the ark, and he stayed yet another 7 days." Why? The judgment is not over. "And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf picked off." Notice, you now have vegetation. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. So the end of the judgment of God was symbolized by the return of the dove with the olive leaf in its mouth. So the dove, representative of the fact that peace is here. Judgment is terminated at this point. Now, think for a minute. and turn to John 1. You have a beautiful picture. Well, on your way to John 1, if you're going to think for a minute, when we read Luke 3:22, the dove descended on Christ. See anything there? What's God saying? Here's where I make peace. Very appropriate symbol. All right, in John 1:33, John 1:33, God's dove in John 1:33 took up a permanent residence, and that permanent residence was on the person of Christ. John 1:33. Now, the rest of the Gospels that refer to the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ will say it simply came upon him, but John uses a different term. John says it remained on him. John 1:33 says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending," and remember in Luke, "in the form of a dove, and remaining," present active participle, continually remaining, in the word meno for remain, "remaining on him, the same as he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So a very, very beautiful picture. The dove represented peace, and with the appearance of Jesus Christ, the dove settles and remains on him since, as Scripture says in Colossians, he is our peace. So the first idea of the dove is peace. That's the Holy Spirit. Some people think the symbol, and sometimes when the Holy Spirit is emphasized, you get in the group where the Holy Spirit is being emphasized, and the place sounds like a bunch of hoot owls. Because everybody is jabbering in something called tongues. Doves are not a very good symbol for that. The symbol of the Holy Spirit is a dove, not a hoot owl. Second, the dove symbol represents purity. Dove is used because it represents purity. Canticle 6:9, Song of Solomon 6:9. Called canticles very often from the standpoint of its literary form of being a series of canticles. Symbol of the Holy Spirit, dove, because of the peace associated with him and because of the purity. Song of Solomon 6 and verse 9. Notice within the symbol of the passage, it is in verse 9 saying, "My dove." And then a word in apposition to "my dove," "my undefiled is one," and so forth. So notice the emphasis in the context is the sign of purity or being undefiled is by means of the dove. Now, there's another reason we know that the dove represents purity. Not only Song of Solomon 6:9 uses it that way, but also we know this. It could be used as a sacrifice. Look at Leviticus 1:14. Leviticus 1:14. God has a long set of qualifications for what they could use for sacrifices, and as you well know, they certainly could not use an unclean animal. They had to use only clean animals as sacrifices. And the raven, for example, was in the unclean class because it ate flesh. The dove was not. Notice in chapter 1, verse 14, you have two fowls that qualify. If the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then it has to be a certain kind. He shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. Of course, the pigeon, the turtle dove, very closely allied. And then he defines what is to be done to the dove in the sacrifice. So notice, it met the criteria of being a clean animal, and part of the reason later given for that would be due to its diet of grain. And that is very interesting, that the thing that made the dove sacrificially acceptable as a clean animal was because it did not eat flesh. It was particular as to diet. Now let me make a search and then show something I think is very interesting. The purity of the Holy Spirit is seen in the diet of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that's a strange sentence. The purity of the Holy Spirit is seen in his diet. Take a look at his diet. 1 Peter 1. Notice the thing that he is most interested in. From the standpoint of function and so forth, back to bibliology that we studied some time ago, what is one of the major ministries of the Holy Spirit? It's very important to us.
To feed,
true. But you're getting what else? In the whole function of our having the Bible, the basic person of the Trinity, protecting the integrity of Scripture, remember, is the work of the Holy Spirit over the authors. And his association of purity with the Word of God is very interesting. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, notice the ministry of the Holy Spirit who is pure, who is in them did signify when he, the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings for Christ and the glory that should follow. And then, of course, relating to the Word. Then verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel, the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Notice his occupation with the diet of the Word of God in the same book, verse 22, saying that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Notice the Spirit, association with the Word in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, his association with the truth. And then, of course, in the passage we read earlier, 2 Peter 1:21, where it talks about holy men being carried along in the writing of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. So one aspect of his purity is due to the fact of his diet, should we call it, in terms of the Word of God. All right, the third, and there are four of these, the third symbol brought out of the dove area is the dove, number three, represents gentleness. Gentleness. Christ made that very clear. Look at Matthew 10, 16. Concept of gentleness under the symbol of dove. Matthew 10, 16. Christ directly applied the dove analogy to being harmless or gentle. Matthew 10, 16. Christ says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents. Wisdom associated with a serpent. And notice what's associated with a dove. Harmless like doves. So the idea of gentleness is associated with it. And then fourth and last, the Holy Spirit, representative of the symbol of dove, is representative of production. Turn to Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:2 refers to the activity of a bird in terms of warming and conveying life, like to her eggs. And in verse 2 it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God moved. Moved? Rahaf. And if you can make that H in there gravelly, that's it. Rahaf. Hebrew word meaning to hover. And in most contexts, and we'll see one in just a moment, so as to provide warmth to produce birth, such as a chicken hovering over her eggs, providing warmth and heat so as to produce birth. So the picture involved in Genesis 1:2 is a chaotic mass, and the Holy Spirit is hovering like a hen over this chaotic mass, so as to provide warmth and produce birth, which the following context will show. This is used directly of a bird. Look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 32 verse 11 will use the same word, rahaf, in saying, as an eagle stirs up her nest, fluttereth, and that's our word, rahaf, over her young. And so the idea of hovering over the young is to keep them alive, to provide warmth, and so forth. In the New Testament, you have an interesting link. Remember our little preposition, ek, which means what? Out of as a source. Out of as a source. Ek, out of as a source. Now, it's very interesting that this word ek is used of the Holy Spirit frequently in the New Testament when referring to him as the source of producing life. Much like the symbol you've got in the Old Testament that the Spirit hovered over so as to produce life from this chaotic mass, And therefore, then the symbol over in Deuteronomy of the bird over the nest to provide warmth. And this would fit in with our symbol of dove. Look at four passages, and we'll finish. Matthew 1:18-20. They just go under the act now. And there'll be four of them to conclude our study. Matthew 1:18. Notice in all four, it links to the Holy Spirit as the author of life, the one that brings it forth. Can you see the contrast in the way Scripture handles the Holy Spirit as over against the Son? With the Son, it'll make direct statements. You know, He died, He was buried, died for our sins, was buried, raised, etc. With the Holy Spirit, it's basic teaching by means of these symbols from nature that are very, very interesting. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When, as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child, ek, the Holy Spirit. Notice, the Holy Spirit was the source of the life of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Verse 20. But when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is ek, the Holy Spirit. Out of as a source. The Holy Spirit is the source of the life of Christ. John 3:6. John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born ek, the Spirit, is spirit. And then marvel not that you must be born again. In the latter part of verse 8, so is everyone that is born ek, the Spirit, out of as a source. So notice the Holy Spirit was the source of the life of the humanity of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the source of regeneration life for us. Revelation 11:11. Still relating the Holy Spirit to the begetting of life, providing it. Revelation 11:11. The context of Revelation chapter 11 is the two witnesses have been slain in the tribulation. We'll get to that later. Verse 11, the two witnesses are slain. And it says, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life, ek, God, entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell on them who saw them. Notice again the ministry of the Holy Spirit as being the source of life. Galatians 6:8, for our last. Galatians 6:8. And our last tie-in with the Holy Spirit as a source of life. Galatians 6:8, for he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall ek, the Spirit, out of the Spirit as a source, reap life everlasting. All right. Closing then, quick review of just our last point. The symbol of the Holy Spirit is a dove. The dove represents peace. The dove represents purity. The dove represents gentleness. And the dove represents production. And we'll pick up next Tuesday evening with, I think we got about 7 or 8 more of the symbols to go. And we'll pick up with the fire, water, oil, and so forth, continuing in the area of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit next Tuesday evening. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful for the truth given by your word concerning the Holy Spirit, and we are so thankful that in a day when there is so much confusion, especially in regard to the Holy Spirit, that it's not very hard to find out why there's confusion. Here we sit with the symbols of the Holy Spirit, which most of us have never heard of before, and yet we're trying to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we do not understand your revelation, we will surely, not from our own wisdom, ever be able to understand what is occurring in life and what your plan is for us. So grant that we might be faithful in the study of the Word, which throws all of the light necessary for living and being effective for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.